to the Word of God. We come back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel in chapter 17. We were not able to meet together last Lord's Day because of the inclement weather that we had, but we will nonetheless pick up where I had left off on the Sunday before last in Luke 17. We had intended to look at the first 10 verses, and I got through the first 4 verses. And so we're going to take up again this text, and I'm going to read. I'm going to begin at verse 1 and read down to verse 10 as I did last time. But we're going to, with a brief review, commence with what we find here in this portion of God's Word. So let's read together then, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 17 of the Gospel according to Luke. Then said he unto his disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day he turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us be thankful for it and pray that its words and lessons take root within our own hearts and bear much fruit to His glory and praise. Amen. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ has made several statements here which in this context might seem to us to be disjointed and unrelated. That was something that we discussed earlier when looking at these verses. And I suggested to you that the very statement of Luke when he sets out penning this gospel, he says, I have provided an orderly account of all that Jesus did and taught. If this is, therefore, an orderly account, it stands to reason that Luke had a purpose in bringing these words of our Lord and placing them in this order and giving them to us in the way that he does. We know for a fact Luke does not always follow a chronological order. But that there is an order is clear enough from his own statement. It behooves us then in such instances to ask the question, what is the purpose and connection between the words that we see before us? Some commentators are very quick to just say, well, this is one of those catch-all places where Luke just threw anything he didn't know where to put it. And so he jumbles all these things together. They're not necessarily any rhyme or reason. They don't necessarily enjoy any particular connection. But I believe there is a connection, and I want to do that and discuss why I believe that. But considering again what we considered the last time, which was here the admonition of the Lord as he speaks to those who give offense, and then he speaks to those who have been offended. He addresses in verses 1 and 2 those who would give an offense. He says, it's impossible, but that offenses will come. There are going to be those who are guilty of putting stumbling blocks in the way of God's people. And I mentioned to you that I don't really believe that Jesus has here in mind primarily the scribes and Pharisees or his own enemies. Now, it is true that they are guilty of an offense. Their sin is great. I don't think that's who He principally has in mind, because as we note in the opening words, He said to His disciples. And we said that among those disciples, if He were only addressing the 12, there was a Judas among them. And if a Judas among them, then we know that there would be offenses that would come when our Lord was sold for 30 pieces of silver. But there would be other offenses as well. And the history of the church is replete with such examples of those who, rather than being used for God, for the upbuilding of Christ's people, were rather occasions of stumbling, rather occasions of sin, rather occasions of error and heresy, division and strife. So I believe the Lord is addressing those. And here He addresses His disciples so as to put them in mind of the reality that they may be those who would cause those offenses, who would injure their brothers and sisters in Christ and do so in a very detrimental way. The Lord says, "Woe to you! Woe to you! Woe to whom? Woe to him by through whom they come." He says it was better for them if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were cast into the midst of the sea. And by this, I take that the Lord here is not primarily addressing the small offenses or the lesser offenses that may be committed between brother and brother. But these are those like Judas's offense, which while professing godliness, while professing adherence to Christ, actually do the greatest harm in undermining the gospel itself. Those who are deceived about their own spiritual condition, as Judas was. Well, there's this admonition. It's nothing more than what he says at the opening of verse 3 when he says, "Take heed to yourselves." We said there's a necessary connection between the danger of giving an offense to the church and the people of God or children of God, and the danger of not forgiving offenses when they've been perpetrated against us. The admonition is, take heed to yourselves. The necessity of self-watch, keeping a close watch on our own hearts and minds. What's the danger? Human pride is such that it makes us very good at keeping a watch over others while being blind to ourselves. Keeping no look or not being the least bit mindful of the problems which are at roost in our own hearts. Here the Lord says, take heed to yourselves about these things. Take heed to yourselves if your brother trespasses against you and you rebuke him. And if he repents, then forgive him. And do this, he says, 7 times even in a day. The point being, this duty knows no bounds, because the forgiveness that comes to us through Christ, when it is sought by repentance, knows no bounds. Our forgiveness, our readiness to forgive then, mirrors the forgiveness of Christ toward us, the readiness that He has to receive us graciously when we come repenting. Our forgiveness then, our disposition toward straying and offending brothers and sisters, is to be in every way like Christ's disposition toward us. Well, all of that being said, we see these two great duties being pressed home upon the consciences of His disciples. It elicits from them this statement in verse 5. The apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And there's some question as to what exactly occasioned them saying this. Why are they, at this point, making this petition to Christ? Increase our faith. Well, it may be, as some suggest, that here they imagine that faith would be a good grace to have. And maybe it's disconnected from what the Lord has said, as some commentators would maintain. I don't believe it's at all disconnected. What I believe, and what I think the text suggests to us, and I think the context bears out, is that this arises from a very real sense of how weighty the duties Christ is putting to them are and just how impossible it is for them to do what He is asking unless He should increase their faith. I think that's the sense of this petition. Lord, increase our faith. Here they buckle, as it were, under the weight and burden of these things. Here they hear the Lord saying, listen, you need to take heed to yourself. It's impossible that offenses will come. It's possible that that offense might come through one of you. They're like those who sat about the table when the Lord said, is he who sups with me? And one of you is a traitor. And they said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Here they say within themselves, as the Lord says, some will be guilty of bringing these offenses against my little ones. Now they are, as it were, smiting their breast and asking the question, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Will I be the one who brings an offense against one of your little ones and be thought worthy of such a dreadful end, as was described in the earlier part of the verse, being cast with a millstone about my neck into the sea? Lord, is it I? Will I be the one who proves unable to forgive when an offense has been committed against me? Which the Lord speaks of in other places, like the Sermon on the Mount, when He telling us that if we do not forgive others their offenses, neither will your sins be forgiven you. What an awesome weight then pierces into the minds and consciences of these men as they contemplate the awful realities of falling short in one of these points. How dreadful, how terrible it would be for them to miscarry on one of these points, to be guilty of offending one of Christ's people to such an extent as to miscarry of true faith in Jesus Christ, or to be guilty and unwilling to forgive others when they've offended me, though Christ has forgiven me so much. And in this way, show myself to be no disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ at all, to have no claim to His mercy, to demonstrate evidently no interest in that kingdom which He brings with Him, to show myself to be really devoid of grace, to have a heart that is still marked by all of the characteristic sinfulness of this present age, a graceless, Christless heart in these ways. No grace for the offenders who sin against me, and no faith to keep and preserve me from offending others. To be a Judas in the midst of God's people, to be the one who ultimately betrays the very thing I profess to love, to be one who betrays the kiss that I would come, the face that I would come and kiss. All of these things, then, the Lord says, you can imagine the response of the disciples, just how weighty these things fall upon them. And they say, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. I want to take the moment then to seize upon this petition and to deduce some things from it which ought to stand out to us as very clear and evident. Some very good lessons which might be derived from their making this petition. In the first place, we ought to mark what it is they ask for. They ask for faith. Lord, increase our faith. But in thinking about what faith is, it's important for us to remember that there are a great many misconceptions about what faith is. Many people imagine that faith is nothing more than just, you know, thinking and agreeing with something in your mind. I think that's right. I think that's true, more or less, and therefore I believe it. A great many people would profess today, the large majority of Americans, the vast majority of the people in the world would profess that they have faith in God or that they have faith in Christ. And their being able to say that they have such a faith is a clear indicator that they really don't understand what faith is. Because they imagine that this faith consists of nothing more than a bare acknowledgement of His existence. Well, that is one necessary component of faith. But as the Apostle James tells us, such faith may be had by demons. He says the demons believe in God and tremble. But that's not going to bring their souls to heaven. It's not going to bring them to be at peace with God. What kind of faith do we have? What the disciples here are asking for is not a bare acknowledgement of God's existence. It's something more than that. And so we see that faith then is a grace. And when we say it's a grace, we mean that it comes from God. It's in His hands. We receive it from Him and from Him only. It is a grace which on the one hand acknowledges everything, it acknowledges God's testimony of Himself in the Scriptures to be true. It takes the words of Scripture to be the very words of God. It takes the truth revealed in Scripture to be the very truth of God. And further than that, it rests itself wholly upon that testimony and that testimony alone. It rests and ventures its whole soul upon the testimony that God has given of Himself in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ has taught them a great many things. He has been with them. He has been giving them the gospel. For them to say, increase our faith at this particular juncture means that faith is necessary not only for them to come to God, but that faith is equally important for them to continue with God. And this is one of the mistakes that people make when they think about their salvation. They imagine, well, I believed the gospel and I repented of my sin and so I am saved. And their ideas about faith and their ideas about repentance are always connected with that particular time. But they don't think about faith and repentance in the continuing sense. But just as the disciple was saved by coming to God in faith, so he is saved by his continuing with God in faith. He realizes that to come to God he needs faith, but further, if he would walk with God day by day, if he would live the life which Christ describes here, a faith that doesn't give offense and forgives offenses when they're given, and never miscarry in those duties, never fall short of the kingdom which Christ has promised them, if they're ever to do that, what will they need? They'll need faith. And they'll need more faith. So it's a faith that acknowledges God's testimony of Himself to be true. It rests itself wholly upon that, and especially the testimony concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel. It gives assent to those things as being the very truth of God. But more than that, it rests upon those things. It puts no confidence in self. It puts no confidence in our own knowledge. It abandons everything which is contrary to that testimony. And it trusts God's dealings with us in providence, that is, in our lives. It says that when the Scriptures tell us that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to His promise, faith does what? It trusts God. In trials and difficulties, crosses and losses, it trusts God and it does not doubt Him. Now sometimes we doubt Him. And sometimes we do. Our faith is weak and at a low ebb and we become guilty of distrusting God. Which makes this petition of the disciples so eminently good to adopt as a prayer that we are constantly lifting to God. Lord, increase our faith. You can't come to God without faith, but beloved, you can't take one step in the Christian life without faith. Would you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you increase in holiness and righteousness? Would you know Christ's likeness to any measure or degree? It will only be to the extent that you are endowed with this grace of faith. And as you grow in grace, you must grow in faith. And so here they say, Lord, increase our faith. We see then the grace that they're asking for, and we see the one to whom they ask it. We said that faith is a grace which comes alone from God. Now there are those who would object to that proposition. They would say, Not so. Every man has faith. They would even appeal to Paul's words in Romans, where Paul says, God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. I would say that a better translation of that is that God has dealt to every one of us, speaking to the church in Rome, the measure of faith. In other words, there are those without faith, because it's obvious that some will perish. Some do not believe. Some are wholly devoid of saving faith. Paul evidently doesn't mean to say that everyone has faith, but Arminians would argue that what they do have is the ability to believe. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. That's nowhere found in the Scriptures. In fact, that very verse, that God has dealt to each one of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, the measure of our faith, is illustrated so clearly here in the text in Luke, where they say, Lord, increase our faith. We would have faith, Lord, but we know the source of that faith. We know the source of this grace comes from Your hand alone. We would have faith, but we will only have it if You give it to us. They don't imagine that that thing most needful is in their power to produce. And let me say that one of the greatest problems, one of the greatest hindrances in the Christian life is imagining that what Christ commands of you, you have the power to produce. I can't imagine a more godly response to what our Lord has just been saying than what the disciples here pray for. They are saying, just as Paul says when recounting the weight and dignity of the ministerial office, he says, who is sufficient for these things? And though he speaks to the pastoral office here, the disciples, they speak not of the pastoral office, but just the Christian calling. Living the Christian life, it is as though they say here by this petition, Lord, we are insufficient for these things. We cannot live this life. We do not have the grace necessary to keep so careful a watch upon our own souls and to be preserved in the way of godliness and truth if You don't provide the grace. That's the sense of what they're saying. Lord, increase our faith. But in so doing, they acknowledge that God is the giver of faith. And they also acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Here's a clear indication. It's clearly implied that they see spiritual grace as flowing from the Lord Jesus Christ. That this man had the ability to impart to them spiritual graces. Now, if that's not a clear implication of their understanding of His divinity, then nothing is. Here they say, Lord, increase our faith. But lastly, note this about this petition, because the phrase itself is pregnant with meaning. But notice what they say, Lord, increase our faith. Beloved, our faith is not a static thing. It's not I have faith or I don't have faith. But here we see that faith may grow and it may shrink. It may prosper and it may founder. But here, faith is not a static thing, but it is something that may increase and decrease. And here they see the need for it to increase. In the Pilgrim's Progress, you have little faith. And you have the troubles that little faith meets with. And the sad story of him is that he lives most of his life in that condition of having little faith. And it's the case for many Christians that as they live their lives and as they walk with God, they do so with little faith. They never do grow in faith. They never do the things which are required in order for one to grow in faith. They rather continue in a state of general small amounts of faith. Now let me say this, the smallest amount of genuine faith will bring your soul to heaven. But let the child of God never be content with this. We think about one of my favorite books, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. He says one of the mysteries of contentment is that the Christian is to be content but never satisfied with his attainments in grace. We're to be content with what God has given us, but let us never be satisfied with the measure of faith we've been given. if we are not to be greedy of the things of this present world, it doesn't mean we shouldn't be greedy of God's grace. We should be. We should be beggars at God's door. Never satisfied with what He's giving, but always coming and suing for more and more and more grace. And I believe God delights in such believers who are constantly asking Him for more of that which will prosper their souls and bring glory to His name. They say, Lord, increase our faith. How many live the Christian life while imagining that their faith is a static thing? And for that reason, they just say, well, the troubles that I meet with and the difficulties I have in my walk with God are just the troubles I have. And I don't know, but this is just God's will. They will even assign so many of their problems to being somehow God's fault. Well, God is sovereign. If He wanted to deliver me from these things, He could. It may be feared that many of us struggle with things and we've never given the least consideration to the fact that our faith, being as weak as it is a reason why we struggle the way we do. What would be the remedy? Well, the remedy would be that the Lord increase our faith and we would seek for that grace at His hands. Our faith is something like other graces which will either grow and increase or decrease according to the measure that we seek it from Christ's hand. And we use the means of grace. What are the means of grace? It's the Word and prayer. Well, the disciples are in the absolute best place if they would have their faith increased. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. Well, here they are listening to the Word of Christ. Your faith being increased does not always look like Jesus saying pleasant things to you. We make the mistake of thinking that if I've gone to my Bible in the morning, first thing in the morning, I'm going to get up early, I'm going to take the time, I'm going to get into the Word of God, and I hope to encounter there something that blesses my soul and encourages my heart and makes my steps lighter through the day. Well, beloved, if you always imagine that's what you're going to encounter in the Word of God, you won't continue long in that discipline. What you're going to find out is there are times when you meet in the Word of God, first thing in the morning, the threatenings of Scripture. Or you meet the duties which God requires of His people. You're going to be like the disciples who, hearing the Word of Christ, rather than being lifted up and encouraged and feeling like everything's wonderful, they say, woe is me. These are hard statements. These are difficult truths. These are impossible for us to perform. Their hearts are burdened with a sense of the difficulty of living the Christian life. And they say, Lord, increase our faith. Let's be prepared when we come to the Word of God to meet whatever God is pleased to give us. Let's not grow weary in Scripture reading because we too often meet things there that we find difficult or hard to hear. No, let's rather just, like the disciples do here, say, Lord, increase my faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and faith comes through prayer. That's what they're doing. One of the sweetest prayers right here in all the Word of God, Lord, increase our faith. Now you'll note how our Lord responds. He doesn't say He will. You might have expected at this particular juncture for Him to say, oh yes, I will increase your faith. I will bless you. I will ask and you shall receive. You know, isn't that what He said in other places? That's not what He does. In fact, the Lord at this particular juncture does something which we might have deemed to be less than pastorally sensitive. Instead of comforting and encouraging them, He seems to make their burden greater. He doesn't answer their petition, but He says there in verse 6, He says, if you had the faith which is the grain of a mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now in the part of the world, the sycamine tree, which might be a mulberry tree, depending on what's meant here, whatever it is, it was evidently a tree that was not easily plucked up by the roots. The sycamine tree was a tree that had a very extensive root system. It was a very twisty and windy looking tree, but its root system was extensive. It's in an arid part of the world. What is it going to do if it's going to get enough water? It has to have a very broad and wide root system. To say that one tree like that could just be plucked up by the roots, that's no easy task. Maybe you've had the task of having a tree on your property cut down, and then you find, well, I've got to get this, got to do something with the stump or get the root system out. Well, that's a big job. Large pieces of equipment used for such things as that. Well, here the Lord says, just the faith of a mustard seed. Now, these are two proverbial expressions. Christians do themselves no good when they take the meaning of what Christ is saying here in a literal way. Faith of a mustard seed means only the smallest amount of genuine faith may have the greatest results. That's the sense of what he's saying here. The most profound good can be done through the smallest degrees of faith. Why does he say that? Them being burdened with an evident sense of their own lack of faith and how small that faith is would encourage them by knowing that even weak faith may accomplish great things for God. It isn't to say that they shouldn't be asking for more faith. It isn't that God won't give it. But he is saying this: the best of us are like those who say, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Why is the weakest faith able to accomplish so great things? It is because God is pleased to honor it. The virtue and power of weak faith is not the faith itself, but the mercy and goodness of God in being pleased to honor and bless it. Sometimes we despair of doing any good thing for God because we see the unbelief that our works are accompanied with. We see the sin which mars them. We acknowledge and we're often pricked in our hearts when we imagine that our best prayers, the best service we ever did for God in the worship of His church, the best thing we ever did, is so marred by our own sin and so mingled with unbelief that we would say, there's nothing I've ever done that was pleasing or acceptable to God. I think what the Lord is saying here is precisely the opposite. Your faith, though small in measure, may be blessed mightily of God, not because you remember that faith was given by who? It's given by God. Whatever measure of faith you have, that's the measure of faith granted you. It's needful then that the Christian not fail to act in trusting God because he says, well, my faith is too small. You know, I'll do something for God when my faith is greater. I'll endeavor more things for God's service when my faith is stronger. The Lord says the faith of a mustard seed could pluck a tree up by the roots, plant it in the sea. Well, you can't plant a tree in salt water and expect it to live and prosper. Again, these are proverbial expressions. And they're meant for us to be taken in a figurative sense. In other words, a little bit of faith can go a long way to the glory of God and the good of our souls. What do you do then with your little faith? Put it to use. Faith works by love. You say, my faith is small. It's cumbered with a great deal of unbelief. Put it to use. You know, faith is something that must be exercised, and faith, like a muscle, must be exercised lest it atrophy. So, beloved, whatever little bit of faith you may have, take encouragement from the words of Christ here in this place. You desire greater measures of faith? That's great. Pray for it. Seek it earnestly. But do not fail to exercise what you have just because you esteem it small and imperfect. So many Christians who sit on the sidelines in service to God are unwilling to take on any ventures in His name because they say, well, until my faith is perfect and everything that I would have it to be and altogether devoid of unbelief, then I'm not going to do anything for God because I fear that it might offend Him. You do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as you ought to know Him if that's the mind that you entertain. Our Lord Jesus Christ delights to work mightily even in the smallest measures of faith. The Lord is pleased to bless weak faith. Why? Because that little bit of faith, alive in the heart of that redeemed soul, was planted there by Him. and He always delights in that which in you was given by Him. You say, yes, but everything in me speaks of condemnation. Everything in me begs for wrath and judgment. Well, that's not what He's looking at. God looks upon the child of God and He sees His own likeness. It's in that portion of His grace which He's planted in your soul, which He most delights in, which He most treasures. And He cultivates it, and He blesses it, and He would have you to use it for His own glory, to put it to use, to seek Him by prayer, seek Him in His Word, seek Him among His people, and to bear testimony of His gospel to others. They said, Lord, increase our faith. And He says, small faith, be assured, can work great things for God. But what if it does? What if God is pleased to increase our faith? And what if, even by a small amount of faith, we should be enabled to do great and mighty things for God? Well, there's a need for us to be careful. Because faith is one of those graces which in many ways tends toward pride. I've had on more than one occasion instances where it was necessary to correct someone because they looked on those with little or no faith as silly. And I recall a woman in a church that I served in previously when she told me, she said, well, I don't see why people are so silly as to not believe in Jesus. I clearly believe in Jesus. It's not a hard thing. I said, well, it'd be impossible if it wasn't for the grace of God. I detected in her words something of a little bit of pride. She thought her faith was in and of herself. And she didn't know why people would be so foolish as not to believe the gospel. Wasn't it plain and evident? Is there any reason why someone shouldn't believe the gospel? In one sense, I agree with that. But there's another sense in which I understand that faith is a grace from God. This is the sense of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And he immediately adds, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. If you should ever imagine for a moment that your faith, be it weak and accomplishing great things, or being it mighty and accomplishing much, it's somehow grounds for you to boast and to delight in your own good service to God, and the Lord Jesus Christ would clip your wings and bring you down to earth. And He does that in these verses. Notice what He says in verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing and feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat? In other words, you have a servant. The word actually is slave. Which of you had a slave, less than a servant? That slave's out working all day. Now it's time for you to come in and eat. The slave comes through the door. And you tell him, you say, no, listen. You sit down and you eat. And whenever you're done, you can give me my dinner. Well, this is an argument from absurdity. That the Lord is picturing for us something that we see as being obviously ridiculous. That's obviously not what's going to happen. That doesn't make any sense. No, rather, verse 8, He'll say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup or eat, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward then you shall eat and drink. The servant is not greater than his master, the Lord says. It would make little sense for us to imagine that after one has done many great things for his Lord, that he should then come in and expect that his Lord is going to greet him and serve him and provide everything comfortable for him. No, he says, listen, you've worked all day. You've done great service for me. Well, you're not done yet. There are more things to do. And here are those things. You'll make my dinner and you'll serve me. Verse 9. Well, what if he does that? What if he works all day in the field? And after he's worked all day in the field, he comes into the house and he sets the table and he makes the meal and he serves his master and he waits on him hand and foot. And then he clears off the dishes and he cleans the dishes and he does all of this. What does he expect from his master? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? He says, I think not. I think not. And so you, in like manner, he says, when you shall have done all things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants, and we have done that which is our duty to do. What if you should be granted great measures of faith? What if you should be used mightily of God? What if you should be granted all grace and every gift to the increasing of Christ's church and the benefiting of your brothers and sisters in Christ and bearing an evident faithful testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even perhaps to the extent of shedding your own blood as some brethren are doing now in China? What should we think of ourselves? Should we imagine that the Lord will be pleased with everything that we've done? I think there's a sense in which He will, obviously. But what our Lord here is doing is suggesting to us a lesson that we need always to remember. We have never done more than our duty. In other words, the Christian is incapable of doing more than the bare necessity, because the bare necessity is long past our attainment. You want to hear what God's bare minimum is? The least that He requires. That you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And then you love your neighbor just as well as you love and care for yourself. That's the minimum. And that involves not just the actions, it involves the heart, it involves the mind, it involves the tongue. It's everything that we do and we don't do. Perfect, complete, perpetual obedience in this way. Well, we've long fallen short of such a standard as that. No, we are far from even unprofitable servants. We are rebellious servants. We are wicked servants who have transgressed our master's law. We've hated God and our neighbors. So the redemption which comes through Jesus Christ, still, even to do the things which He here commands, it's requiring faith. Can we pretend that if He gives that faith and we are to a large measure used of God, that we somehow come up to the standard of what God required? Or, even worse, can we imagine that we've done more than what God would have us to do? This is the Roman Catholic teaching. There's a category of works which Roman Catholics refer to as works of supererogation. That means good works which are above and beyond the call of duty. These are works which are even more than God requires. The Church of England, in its 39 Articles of Religion, took one, Article 14, and devoted it just to such, addressing the error of that. They say, voluntary works besides, over and above God's commandments, which they call works of supererogation, cannot be taught without arrogancy and impiety. For by them men do declare that they do not only render to God as much as they're bound to do, but they do more for His sake than a bounden duty requires. Whereas Christ says plainly, when you've done all that was commanded of you, say we are unprofitable servants. In other words, none of our obedience, none of our faith, none of our acts, none of our service, none of it has ever exceeded our duty. In fact, there is only one man who could ever be said to have done what the law required. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is that Lord Jesus Christ who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Is it the Lord's intention to say here that He has no gratitude for His faithful servants? He most certainly does not mean that. But He does mean this. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth. Another, and not thine own lips. A stranger, and not thine own lips. And here, let your praise be of God, and not yourself. Be less concerned with your own thoughts of yourself, and more concerned with what God's thoughts are of you. He says, say of yourself, we are unprofitable servants. Because the truth is, as we've already seen it in the Word of God, what will He say to us? He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But let God's words be His words, and let our words be our words. If He should commend us, then may He be thanked for it. But God forbid that we should heap commendations upon ourselves and praise upon ourselves, and rather forget the admonition of the Lord here to adopt a mien of absolute humility, both before God and man, knowing that it's all of grace. I have great faith, or I have weak faith, and that faith has wrought whatever it's wrought by love to God. But whatever it is, let me say, both the grace of faith as well as the one who worked in me to will and to do it, were all the same. It was God. And so from beginning to end, Alpha and Omega, my salvation is all of grace. And if it's all of grace, then may all praise and glory be given to God and to God alone. Amen. 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 Let's pray.